when we read once again John chapter 17, we can read verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou givest me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou givest me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, that thou shouldest keep them from the death from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for them alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
I assume, David, that you wish to clear away all clear for 12:45.
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock.
A necessary precursor to the study of Scripture is to saturate the mind in the text. And this is one of the many good reasons why we are reading the whole chapter at the beginning of each day, so that we have the scope of the whole chapter in mind as we look at any particular detail. Account has already been taken of that statement at the beginning of Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Dependence expressed in prayer before God is proper to man on earth. Now that we can understand that relative to ourselves, we need to pray. We are conscious of our own weakness and inability. But it is a marvel, isn't it, that willingly the Lord Jesus entered into a condition and into circumstances where he could and did, as we begin in verse 9, say, I pray. When we think of the creator and the sustainer of the universe putting himself in this position where prayer was a proper activity for him in holy, spotless manhood. We can enter into the details of the prayer, but even at the beginning, before we look at the detail, we can marvel, can't we, that such a one, the person of the Christ, enfolding every grace that he could and did say, I pray. Those for whom he is praying immediately are those who had accompanied him for perhaps a little over 3 years, and as considered in particularly chapters 13 to 16, he was about to leave them. He was to depart out of the world unto the Father. And so, conscious of the felt weakness that they would find themselves in, he says, I pray for them. It is astounding, too, that his prayer puts them in the position on earth that had been true of him personally. He, the Son on earth, the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus living on earth in constant touch with the Father in heaven by way of prayer.
And in the Lord's case, prayer was the perfect expression of himself.
Yes.
Sometimes with us, you know, we can put on a performance, so to speak, in the presence of others, certainly. But in the Lord's case, as to his person, his prayer brought to light exactly the thoughts of his heart.
Yes. In these chapters, 13 to 17, constantly, the Lord Jesus draws this parallel that the way he had lived on earth before the Father in heaven was to be the pattern on which, after he had left them to go to heaven himself, that the way he had lived before the Father while he was on earth was to be the pattern for them living on earth with himself in heaven.
Yesterday, Ernie, you made mention of us getting it right and understand in what capacity the Lord is when he speaks. I'm thinking of when he speaks as Son of God, when he speaks as Son of Man. And I think you can all I agree with you, you could get into a terrible confusion if you don't recognize the distinction between the two aspects. Here, of course, I think we have, we have the Lord praying as man. He certainly is not praying as God. God doesn't pray. But I just make that point for the very prayer that he is at this moment offering up is very, I think, very, very significant. I think another thing we want to remember that in these opening verses, when he's praying for them, he is speaking of the apostles, the disciples that he has. He's not yet in the inclusive band where we are all come in. He is speaking of them, these humble fishermen and other men of ordinary state coming into the circle of with the Lord, his disciples, and they're learning. They've got things to take in. He's already spoken about them, that giving them eternal life. Well, they may have had some conception of that as we were speaking yesterday, but as we were speaking too, it's a much more wonderful and deep state than what the Old Testament saints knew. And here, he's revealing them, the Father to them. All these things are new to these apostles, and so they especially need help, spiritual help. They need help from God, and here the Lord Jesus prays for them, knowing their, I was going to say, capacity. It might almost be termed their incapacity at this time.
We could get the wrong idea by taking out of context the phrase, "I pray not for the world." The Lord is not here saying it is improper to pray for the unconverted, the unbelieving world. We, as we have done this morning, as we do every day, we pray for those who need our prayers. But what the Lord is saying here, those for whom he is praying for them because of and with reference to the relationship into which they have been brought. These given ones, there is a special relationship into which they've been brought, and it is relative to that relationship and the place they would have on earth after his departure that he prays for them.
But a time will come when he will ask for the nations and they'll be given to him as his inheritance. But here in John's Gospel, already in chapter 12, he finished with the world. At least they'd finished with him, they'd rejected him. And in chapter 13 to 17, he's concerned with the disciples. Now he's going to the Father. And I suppose this is an aspect of his prayer which has regard to his present office in heaven. If it didn't involve his priesthood, wouldn't it? We could say that this is a priestly prayer. Yes. And we know that that is only for believers. So in that sense, he's not praying for the world.
No. And if the apostolic company was to be any use in the world in preaching to the unbelievers, it would be because of the relationship into which they'd been brought and the prayers of the high priest on their behalf.
I think we need to keep the person in view as we go through this chapter. I have a difficulty if we seek to divide the person too much and try to say that he's doing this as man or he's doing this as God, because after all, we have a divine person here, we have a distinct person here, we have an eternal person here, we have the Son, we've got one who is one with the Father, and when he says further down the chapter, "I will," making a statement like that, "I will that them also whom thou hast given me, I demand," he's saying that as an equality with God. He's asking for glory which he had with the Father before the world was. That was something which was only proper to a divine person. And yet he is speaking in independent manhood, because it's not something that he takes for himself. He asks that the Father would do this for him. Glorify thou me. So, I mean, we're introduced really to the inscrutability of his person in this chapter.
We need to remind ourselves of what we agreed on yesterday, that while there are instances where what the Lord did or said was clearly relative to his person, relative to his deity, as when he performed miracles, other things like prayer, which are proper to man, but that, as well as that, we need to consider it would be a mistake to try to dissect every word and every incident and say he did this as God or he did this as man.
You have to remember that he is one person.
Yes.
And when he speaks as man, he is fully aware of himself as God. When he speaks as God, he is fully aware of himself as man. He is one person. And therefore, usually, if you look at what he says, you see that even in places where he says, he's obviously speaking as man, when he says, my Father is greater than I, for example, who but a person who realized he's God would make such a statement? It would be absurd for any mere man to say that the God is greater than he is, because it's so obvious.
Yes.
So even in that particular statement, he is aware of himself as the Son of God and as God himself.
He is very God and very man.
Yes.
Andrew, you see, I don't think you need to dissect it. You see, really, when we were considering verse 5, the glory which you had with him, that was Godhead glory. But what he's really, the point he's bringing is that man who just come in. And that's the point there. So he really is speaking as man here. I mean, it's a given that God would glorify God. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? But the point is that as man, he glorified God.
Well,
that's the point that seems to be brought out here. He's saying, now Father, and he's speaking as man, as I glorified in the earth, I want these now that thou hast given to me to glorify me and to glorify God. And that's the bearing I feel of this chapter.
Yes, but it is the Son in manhood.
It's the Son in manhood, but don't let's try and dissect it and say it's God here. It's as man he's speaking here.
Well, are you not doing that then?
Pardon?
You have
to clearly say there are certain things that are said as man. As I said yesterday, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken? He's not speaking as God. I mean, you know, it's not a matter of scripture that brings that out clearly.
Well,
and any intelligent
person would see
that. But the person who is speaking there is God.
Quite, there's no doubt about it. But he's, as Billy said, it's one person, but he's God manifest in flesh, and he's a man. And we have to see that clearly here, that he is his man.
Because well, I fully agree that he's speaking in manhood.
Yes,
you know, that is the perspective. But then, you know, we look at the verse we read, all thine are thine.
Yeah, we'll come to that when we come to verse 10. They clearly, obviously, not known other than God could say that.
Well, I'm glad we agree that there are occasions when the moral beauty of the perfect man shines through, and we can say amen to that. And there are other occasions where clearly that which is beyond man comes to light. So, and we agree that it would be going too far to try and treat every word and every incident and trying to dissect. But certainly, it is a wonder, isn't it, that he could willingly put himself in the position where it was proper for him to say, I pray.
Mm, yeah.
And the benefit for them, with the tremendous responsibility they were going to have after he had left them, that they were certainly in need of his intercessory prayer.
Can someone say, why does J&D change the expression from I pray to I demand?
Because he's writing in 19th century English, which is why this needs to be updated into 21st century English. In the time that Mr. Darby translated, demand and not of the sense that it has today. It was like the French demander, to ask to make a request. And all modern translations correctly say, make a request.
we put common connotations of demand that weren't there originally.
Your interlinear will, written about the same time perhaps the translation or earlier, would say make request.
I think there may be another important lesson in this verse, which probably is clear to everybody here, but I just would like to emphasize it. If the Lord Jesus, as creator of heaven and earth, did not pray for this world as such, for this evil system, then I think we shouldn't do either. I think it is right and certainly sure that we should pray for the unconverted in this world, but we shouldn't waste our energy and time to pray or to pray for this world, or we shouldn't waste our energy and time to improve the conditions in this world, because we know the course of this world is determined. And if he, the perfect example, did not, if he, the Lord Jesus, the perfect example, did not pray for this world, we shouldn't do either. And I think sometimes we may get involved in the things that take place in this world, and we may, even as Christians, think it may be important to change social things in this world, social circumstances. But that's not what we should do. We should not waste our energy, and therefore we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus. I think it's something that is clear to everybody here, but I just would like to emphasize it.
When the Lord says here, I pray not for the world, is he speaking about the evil system, or is he speaking about the people in the world?
I'm not sure.
Surely he's distinguishing the believing company, the disciples, from the people in the world in general.
Yes.
Yeah.
In chapter 16, it has been taken up, and it may be a year since some of us looked at John 16, we need to be reminded. And his intercessory prayer on their behalf is because putting to their credit that they have judged the world as he judged the world, and because they've aligned themselves with him, the world will treat them as it treated him. There is a need for this sanctuary prayer that they might be preserved when they are in the position in the world that he had been when he was here.
Mm. Just as a little addendum, Rusty, to your question, you see, further, you know, irrespective of whether you use demand, request, or what it is, as Mr. Darby points out in his footnote to verse 16 of chapter 14, there are two words in the Greek for praying and asking, and one conveys a request between equals, intimacy. And he points out quite correctly that that is the only word that the Lord uses to the Father. The other word, it means of an inferior to a superior, and that word is never used by the Lord Jesus anywhere. And you know, that's a very important footnote of Mr. Darby's.
I thought maybe that was what Rusty was getting at.
Oh, no, I thought he was meaning the use of the word demand, sorry.
Yeah.
You know, because I think Rusty's got the idea like me that demand is, you know, is a sort of an order almost.
He is of age.
Yeah, it was what Alan just said. Demand does seem a much stronger word.
Yes, it's like as if you're giving an order.
Yeah.
And that's not what he's saying. He says that now I'm giving an order to you, Father. He's not doing that at all. He's making a request, as Ernie points out from his interlinear translation.
But it's a request, as you said, one that's on an
that's right.
Very
important. But you know, I think some young people, you know, do feel that this means demand does mean an order. I'm giving an order nowadays, and that's not really what he's saying. He's making request as an equal.
I'm not quite sure how far we've got. We've into verse 9, but can I mention something happened in verse 6? It's most important. Where the Lord says, they have kept thy word. The disciples are here viewed as an obedient company.
Mm-hmm.
No matter the degree as to how much they have kept thy word, it's just a plain statement, they have kept thy word, as we sometimes say, viewed from the top of the rocks. And that should be borne in mind, that they have kept thy word is viewed all through this passage. And when the Lord asks that they may be one, it should all be remembered that they are companies that have kept his word. And it's absolutely useless trying to make Christians one if they're not keeping his word. That is the basis of the asking, make sure we want. Isn't that right?
The need for prayer on their behalf was because of the special responsibility they had at that time. And this was one of the elements of it.
Yeah.
They were exceedingly watchful that the revelation of God committed to them was preserved intact and not distorted in any way.
Yeah. And where it has not been preserved intact, there can be no hope of all believers being one.
No.
They had a genuine faith, and therefore the Lord credits this to them in verse 6, keeping his word. And also in verse 7, they have known that all things whatsoever God has given me are of thee. As to the practical realization of that, sometimes we might wonder, but the Lord puts it to their account here, doesn't he?
It's not the subject, Billy, but it's nevertheless true, isn't it, that where Christians say, well, the important thing is to be one. So let's get together, see what we can agree on, get the highest common factor, and we'll be able to demonstrate unity. Now, when you take all the various shades of man's opinion, the highest common factor is exceedingly low.
Certainly doesn't rank
anywhere near with preserving intact the word delivered to the apostles.
Exactly.
But there's also an element, I think, I would suggest in verse 9, the fact that the Lord is praying for them, and he says at the end, for they are thine. You see, the Father had given us, or immediately the disciples, had given them to the Son. And he says, now, Father, this is a real love gift. This is a real treasure. You've given them to me.
Yes.
And this is why I'm praying for them, because you have given them to me to look after them.
This is why we are wise to take account of the context of the prayer. It is because they are the given ones and because of their special responsibility that they are such in need of such prayer.
He says, for the fourth time, you see, those whom thou hast given me, we might say, you know, normally we wouldn't keep repeating a matter, but it's a very precious matter that they were given. And again, and for the fourth time, he brings out this point, those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And it's absolutely, totally necessary that he should pray for those whom the Father has given to him.
Yes.
Would you say, Alan, he'd given them, but he hadn't given them away?
You mean given them away?
Well, what I mean is they were given to the Son, but they were still the Father's.
Yes. Well, he said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, didn't he? The man can put my Father's hand, my hand, the man can put the Father's hand. No. It's true, very precious thought. We're still the Father's. Oh, yes, Andrew, that's very good. Yes, you give us a word of ministry in that. Very blessed, Andrew. Thanks for that one. Yes, we never. We haven't ceased to be the Father's, have we?
So in verse 9 then, we're moving from who the Lord is praying for, and that's been described here, to why he's praying for them, and here it says, they are thine.
Well, it's, so to speak, he's not praying for them. He's got a prayer for them, which comes out subsequently, but he says it's because they are thine, that I'm going to subsequently, you know, come on to this prayer later on, further down the chapter. But
that's why I said it's the why and not the what.
Yes.
Because as you say, we'll get to the actual content.
Mm.
But we haven't reached that yet.
No.
And this circle is a very happy one, given by the Father to the Son, and the Father in giving has lost nothing, has lost no one. And we can understand at the beginning of 10, all mine are thine, administratively. The Father, having given to the Son, there's nothing lost to the Father, and all that is the Son's is the Father's. Now, this again, the Son in manhood, that's an understandable statement. But when he goes on to say, and thine are mine, that's an assertion of deity again, isn't
it? Quite. It's only God who could say that.
Yes.
No man could say that.
Well, he's putting himself on an equality with the Father there, isn't he? Thine are mine.
Yes. Creatorially, the cattle on a thousand hills are God's.
That's right.
No question of that. Mm-hmm. So all that are the Son's are the Father's. It's an even greater statement to say that those things that are the Father's are the Son's.
David said in 1 Chronicles 29, didn't he? All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given to thee, you see. They were his, but no man could ever say, all that is thine is mine. Man could never say that.
And it's a very, very encouraging suit for the young believer, also not so young, to realize that we are the Father's and we are the Lord's.
Mm, okay.
And it reminds me what we have in John 10, when the Lord says in verse
28,
I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And in verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we have, nobody can pluck us from the Father's hand, from the Lord's hand. Wonderful.
Yes, chapter 10 is wonderful. Absolute security in the Son's hand and in the Father's hand. But this, in a way, is even more blessed than security, isn't it? It's relationship. And, as we've seen earlier, that which was true of the Son living on earth before the Father in heaven is to be true of the apostolic company on earth living before the Son and Father in heaven. In verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Amazing statement. But even more in its own way, verse 10, I am glorified in them. No doubt that's true positionally, but again, it anticipates the way they would be after he had gone back to heaven.
It's the thine at the end of verse 9 that he is glorified, isn't it? The first bit's a parenthesis, really. So when it says, I am glorified in them, he's referring back to the end of verse 9. They, that's a 9.
I am glorified in those whom thou hast given me.
Yeah. The authorized version, of course, doesn't put it in parenthesis, but really it should be. I am glorified. Amen.
In what sense is the Lord glorified within us? Is it not that his glory is displayed in them? It doesn't mean to say that he's got the glory given to him that he didn't have before.
No.
It is not that his glory is displayed in them.
Mm-hmm.
All the glory of his grace and love is demonstrated in his people, in them.
No, we don't give any particle of glory to Christ, do we, at all?
No, quite so. Yeah. It's what he has done for us,
mm-hmm.
Which causes him to be glorified. And he's glorified in the sight of the whole universe because of the wonders of the church and those that he has saved.
Well, the angels look down on it, don't they, and are amazed at their glory that's come out in it.
Yeah.
To the intent that now there is manifested in the world which cast him out, that which is a display of his glory.
So I wouldn't be so much assured to say as he says this as man, because I think it's a glory which he has as God, as his grace and love that he is able to give to, he has given to us, demonstrates his, shall I say, character as God, as being a loving and gracious God, which the universe would not have realized if it hadn't been for the grace shown to us.
The why of the prayer, Andrew, is continued in verse 11, isn't it? I am no more in the world. He'd accepted the rejection. He anticipates the completion of the work and his return to heaven. And he recognizes that they are to be in the same relative position that he was giving up.
It's really quite stupendous, the truth that comes out in this chapter, that we're brought into Christ's place before the Father, and then we're placed in his place before the world.
Would you not think, though, too, Billy, that although it's not really here, there is a sense, too, of course, that subsequent to our conversion, we have to glorify God, don't we? I mean, it won't add anything to the glory, but we are... You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, isn't it? Glorify God in your bodies.
It certainly is our responsibility to do that, yes.
Bearing in mind that in verse 10, we are still speaking of that generation.
Oh yes. Well, it doesn't come into this verse. Mm-hmm. Thankfully you haven't said what others might have said. It's not in the chapter.
Not in the paragraph.
Not in the verse of the chapter. No, but I was just saying, you know, for the sake of myself.
We are very happy to take whatever present-day application there may be, provided we get the proper setting to.
What we're doing is drawing attention to verse 20, isn't that? So now pray I for these alone, making a distinction between the apostolic company and those who should believe through their testimony. Some important distinctions do indeed come out.
No, it wasn't really that I was drawing attention to. No, I was drawing attention to the fact that although here we don't add any glory to Christ, in a practical way, not in this chapter, but elsewhere, and I quoted from 1 Corinthians 6, we have to glorify God in our lives, don't we?
Yeah, right.
Subsequently, we're called upon.
I got that, yeah.
Oh, you did, okay, thank you.
May I just say, or add, or ask, that these words, I am glorified in them, relates to what Christ has done for us in a spiritual way. And the very fact that we are his, that we have eternal life, that we belong to him, that we're transformed beings, that very fact glorifies Christ. And that's what he means when he says here, I am glorified in them. Is that right?
Yes.
That's the impression that I've got from what we've been saying.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It leads on to that, Arthur. Immediately here, he's speaking of the first generation, the apostolic company, relative to the position in which they were after his departure, and even before they started raising their testimony that would bring in us in from verse 20 onwards. But what you say is quite correct as to the principle.
So really, verse 11 is really bringing out the change that's come in. He was in this world glorifying the Father, wasn't he? He was in here for the glory of the Father. Now he's going away and he's saying, he's putting the disciples now in his place before the Father in a contrary scene, the world. And so really he's bringing round that and subsequently praying that in this place they will
his
be,
position
yes.
is summarized at the beginning of verse 4.
It's the 11 because Judas is specifically excluded in verse 12. None of them has lost but the son of perdition. You could say to them, these are they that have accompanied with me in my tribulations. You know, they're quite an uncertain bunch, really. Some of the things they asked for at times, some of the mistakes they made, and yet they were very precious to Christ because they were given to Him of the Father. And He can say of them, I'm glorified in them. It's a wonderful statement.
Yes. We will come to the exception in verse 12, but He's speaking of the company as such prior to that. And again, reading through verse 11, we can read the words, now I come to thee.
Would you say that the glory of Christ is seen in the way that everything He does? I mean, the glory of Christ is something we cannot exhaust at all in any sentence or any phrase, but part of His glory is the way He does everything. So He done all things well, but in relation to His own company here, everything He did for them was perfect. And even this prayer here, the way that in this time when He's waiting for Judas to come and they're going into the garden where He'll be betrayed, He's praying for His own to His Father. And this is part of the glory of Christ, and the way He deals with us, and the way He does with everything, and the way He went to the cross for us, in the great redemption that He did for us, and the way that he gave us, prior to this, the supper for us to remember Him. Every detail of His thoughts and His actions in relation to His own, obviously in communion with His Father, bring out the glory of Christ in that which He's done.
And then for this particular request, now he calls God Holy Father, and it's necessary to call upon the holiness of God for this request, Holy Father.
His own were to be left.
Here in regard to the disciples, verse 11, he says, Holy Father. And when it comes to the world, in verse 25, he says, Righteous Father.
Quite. Just as an aside, really, it's very sad to know that there is a man today on earth that gets referred to as Holy Father. And sadly, he has been referred to by believers who have gone and had audiences with him. But very sad, just as a contrast.
Well, again, if we take account of things like that, it's a reminder that when men use Bible terms, it doesn't necessarily mean them that they use them in the way the Bible uses them.
Quite.
He's also spoken of to this person who is referred to as the vicar of Christ on earth.
Quite.
Which really trenches on the position of
the Holy Spirit. Yes, quite. Mm-hmm.
Well, having given them the credit of keeping His word, garrisoning it, keeping careful watch that it might be preserved intact, there is the recognition also that they need help. Keep through thine. They themselves have to be kept, preserved. There have been many godly saints throughout the centuries who have been attacked because they were valuable in the service of God, but none really like the first generation to whom the testimony was originally committed.
There's no greater, no more powerful way in which we could be kept than in the name of Holy Father. Nothing beyond that to be kept in that name.
The blessedness of the relationship and the sanctity of all that's connected with him and all that is his is nicely balanced in the term, isn't it? Mm. Holy Father.
And what's the bearing of the fact that the Lord has been given his name, thy name which thou hast given me? Is it the name of Holy Father that the Lord's been given, or is it some other name that he's been given?
Does it say that?
In J&D and Kelly's translation too.
Read it.
Thy name which thou hast given me.
Yeah. And thy name which thou hast given me.
Yes. Well, when he was here, he had been preserved in everything by that preserving care. And again, as before, his desire, his request, that they should be preserved in the same way, by the same sense of what was due to the Holy Father.
This is the, as far as I can see, this is the fifth thing that's been given to the Son by the Father.
It's the fifth time the term is used.
Fifth time that, you know, something has been given.
Yes.
Well, fourth time a thing, and the fifth time, of course, is the people. Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me.
The first one is authority over all flesh. So.
Yes, authority over all flesh.
The second one is the man.
That thou hast given me, yes. And the third one is all things thou hast given me. And the fourth thing is the words which thou hast given me.
In verse 8.
There's some debate as to whether there are six or seven. So I'll settle with Ernie's thing of at least six.
If you want an out of six, you can add verse 4, the work that thou hast given me to do.
The work that thou, yes. Yes, that's true, that's a very good point too.
In our desire to be brotherly, let us not drop our voices to the point where some might not hear what is being said.
Yeah. Yes. And
this point I would ask on account of verse 11, how it affects us that we are kept in the name of the Father, and how it affects us the matter of oneness, which is repeated 4 times at least in this chapter. To my remarks and notice, many is settled with a little pride and a little glory. If you try to step on this matter of unity, I have noticed you're going to count it to one, two things. Unity with compromise or disunity. You should settle for neither one of that. It is not a choice. I see it more than it's a duty that we should do something about the unity of true Christians we might encounter by the grace of God. It's not an easy matter, but we cannot just push it aside or say it's impossible to do anything and do nothing at all for it.
In the address to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3, the address is from He that is holy, He that is true. And a proper comment there would be that the Lord will never add His blessing, He that is holy and true will never add His blessing to anything that is unholy and false. Now, it may be a similar thing here, that those who can enjoy the preserving care of the Holy Father are those who themselves follow that which is holy.
Of course, Brother Diego, in its primary bearing, that verse 11, it had an immediate application in the 11 disciples, you see, that they were kept in one. Of course, it would have a moral voice, obviously, for us, but I think that would more correctly come in further down the chapter. But I mean, we should still realize that in a moral sense, in any sense in which we are one, it's really as being aware and walking in the light of the holiness of God. But you know, that's what come out more powerfully and forcibly later on in the chapter.
Again, we take this against the background of the circumstances and the way in which the Son was one with the Father, even living upon earth, because everything that he did and said and thought was consistent with the holiness of the Father.
So can we say that holiness is essential before unity?
Yes?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It is a holy unity.
There'd be no, really, there'd be no unity in unholiness, would it? Unholiness would prevent unity, really. Well, you know, unity can only be consistent with, as Ernest says, with holiness and truth. It'd be just a uniformity, say, plastered in the cracks over. I mean, the unity's got to be a reality. You kind of an outward show of the unity, but it's got to be a reality, isn't it?
I'm still not quite clear about the second half of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Now that's been said to be the name there is Holy Father, is it not?
Yes, it seemed to be. Mm-hmm.
That's what it was. Holy Father, keep them in thy name.
Mm-hmm.
But it goes on to say, which thou hast given me. Now, I don't see that the Lord has been given the name of Holy Father, do you?
No, but is it not the holiness that attaches to the Father and that was given to him here as man, I have to say.
I thought we'd agreed, Arthur.
Well, if we might have been agreed, but I didn't get it as far as that.
We'll hope you'll be one with us.
I haven't finished the question then. If we could get this half answered first, then you can go on to the second part.
Right.
But Holy Father, keep them in thy name. I'd like an explanation of how we are kept in that name. Really, of course, it's the apostolic band here. I fully see that. How are these apostles to be kept in this name, the name that was given to the Lord?
Well, I've said what I think two or three times. If that doesn't register, it might be better if someone else puts it there.
We also understood you earlier.
Well, the important thing is to understand the scripture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, the keeping here is in connection with what's at the end of verse 11, particularly as if we understand the name, thy name, which qualifying Holy Father. So keep them that they may be one as we are. As Father and the Son were. And surely then this must be a unity of mind and purpose and thought. And that was made good in the experience of the apostolic company.
Yeah.
There was no failure in the beginning in this first circle of unity. And when we come down to verse 23, we're going to be made perfect in one. Perhaps it's better to speak in this chapter about oneness rather than unity, because unity is a thought we associate with Paul's teaching and with the body of Christ, and that's not what's in view here. But yeah. John speaks about oneness, and there will be a oneness in glory. We'll be made perfect in one, and when the world sees that, the world will know. So in that future unity of the believers, failure hasn't come in.
And here, in regard to the apostles, the Lord's Prayer has had its answer, that unity of mind and spirit that characterized them in early days. But when it comes to praying for us, that we may be one, in verse 21, the second circle of unity, in the beginning the disciples had all things common and there was meaningful fellowship, but I think it's verse 21 is the circle where the failure has come in. This in verse 11, it seems to be something which the Lord has secured by his prayer, this oneness of mind and thought and purpose.
If I may come back to verse 11 too, Arthur, you see, if you remember, I don't know if it was yesterday or Saturday, Ernie helpfully pointed out that a name is not used when the person is present. A name is used when the person is absent. And what its meaning is all the authority of that name primarily, and all the characteristics of that name are come upon the person. You know, you often used to hear it, or just mention my name. You know, it's a common parlance, isn't it? And it thus means that the authority and the characteristics of that name is conveyed. So when the Lord was here, although he didn't literally have the name of Father, he had all the authority and the characteristics, primarily holiness, that characterized the Father when he moved here in this scene. And in that sense, this authority and name was given to him, you see? And so he's now saying, as I walked here, Father, in the intimacy of a Father, and also supremely in the fact of holiness, I now want thee to keep these, whatever you've given me, in the same way, conscious and aware of the intimacy of Father, and yet also of the holiness that's needed in this contrary scene. That's the way it appeals to me, Arthur.
Well, that's been helpful. Andrew drifted on to my second query, which was just the last clause which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. Mr. W leaves out the R, and it seems to me to be relevant. Be one as we. Now, thinking of myself, my own reasoning is that here we have the Son and the Father in conversation with one another. And the Lord says, as we, they were one in deity. You couldn't have a nearer expression than that, as far as oneness is concerned. And it is the Lord's desire that these 11 apostles should have that same character, be one as near as the Father and the Son in the Trinity are. It's a terrific prayer, if I can use that expression, that this is what the Lord desires for this apostolic band. And I emphasized what I said earlier at the beginning of the meeting, that these were, at this moment that the Lord is praying for them, they are immature. They're not advanced apostles, or as we say, advanced Christians. They're ones who are progressing, and they've got a long way to progress. And this is one of the things that the Lord desires that they might come to an understanding of, that they are one. And you find that demonstrated in the Acts, for instance. They certainly weren't one when they were at the table, when they were quarreling one with another, who was to be the greatest. But when you get to chapter, I think it's chapter 2 of Acts, it says Peter stood up before the 11. There they were. He stands up and he's their representative, and they are all truly one company there. No squabbling, no differentiation, but here they are one apostolic band.
It has been remarked by a brother at the beginning that here unity is seen of three different sides. Essential unity, in the verse we have, and unity, consequence of that, unity between the child, the home, and God, and the unity of testimony, as it is as an outward testimony. Here, it's unity, it's a ground of unity given. The Lord make a demand, he prays. But we must keep in mind, if the Lord asks, he will be answered. So it's a ground for our faith of the unity. All the resources to be kept, and we need to be kept, all the resources to be kept, to be brought in that unity, we have there. From the demand of the Lord, from what he asks. Then we may, and the demand goes very far, until the unity, until we are one.
Good. Well, if we've all arrived at a form of words which satisfies our own understanding of the scripture, that's very good. Because if we really understand the scripture, we can express it in words natural to our own vocabulary. If we can't get further than quoting what other people say, we haven't really got to the bottom of it. So I'm glad that different brethren are expressing the same truth in different ways. But verse 11 clearly, as the Lord says, was relative to when he'd been in the world. Verse 12 says, while I was with them in the world. But because he's leaving them to depart out of the world, there is the need for this request to be made. While I was with them, I took the role of preserver, savior in every respect. That's why these chapters were necessary. If he had been going to remain on earth, there wouldn't have been the need for this. He would have looked after them. But now that his personal preserving care was to be removed, he was asking for the Father to care for them. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name. On your behalf, on the Father's behalf, he was acting on behalf of the Father, because they were the Father's. And yet there's this double reflex. Now that he was leaving them, he takes account of them of having been given to him by the Father, from the Father, and now that he was to be exalted in heaven, there was a need for them to be preserved in his absence. And he said the preservation had been 100%, but he says, no failure, no mistake, no mishap. The exception was in the position that he was in the fulfillment of the will of God. That the scripture might be fulfilled.
Is there... The keeping at the beginning of verse 12, is that an internal thought that things might not come in inside them to wear them down? He then says, subsequent, doesn't he, I have guarded that we protect them against attacks from outside. Mm-hmm. Is that the thought here, do you think? You know, we there are two sources of attacks, isn't there? There's the attacks that come from within, and then there's the attacks that come from outside. Is that right, Billy?
Whatever the attack, from whichever direction, he had been present to protect them from it.
Mm-hmm. And the words, but the son of perdition, is not an exception. It's an added statement. The word but does not really mean that it is an exception. We could add the word but the son of perdition is lost, which would indicate in English really what it means. doesn't mean that the Son of Perdition was given to him by the Father.
No.
It means that this is an extra thought.
It's a separate consideration.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Very important to see that, really, yes.
Terrible thing that with all the grace and kindness and love that God was desirous of bestowing, that there should be one absolutely set in opposition. There could be no other end of such a one than perdition. Again, we get to this consideration of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That circumstance which led to the fulfillment of the will of God was carried out in personal responsibility by one who was go to his own end, his own place, as we learn in Acts 1. He cannot blame God. He chose to do it.
Was he always the Son of Perdition, or is this something that he became? What belonged to him?
I take it he was always that.
Yeah.
The Son of Perdition implies that it is his nature, his very nature to perish.
Marked out as such from the beginning.
And when it says that the scripture might be fulfilled, is that there a particular scripture in view there, or is it the general tenor of the scripture that relates to?
Both.
Can you
give us the scriptures?
No, I'm asking for them.
Well, certainly one in Psalm 41,
one,
isn't there?
Yeah, verse 9.
Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Terrible matter. Not only one of the 12, but the one to whom was extended the sop, not a sop, the sop, the special morsel reserved for the favored guest. It occurs to me sometimes that if the sop had been given to any other, some might afterwards have said, well, what a pity. If the Lord had given the sop to Judas instead of John or Peter, perhaps he wouldn't have done what he did.
Mm.
He did receive the sop.
Yeah.
Removed the last vestige of excuse for his personal responsibility. Every favor extended to him, he was set in what he was determined to do.
Andrew, as you probably remember, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, speaks of the man of sin as the Son of Perdition. And so some suggest, you see, that Judas couldn't be that, the Son of Perdition. What it's really bringing out of it here, he's characterized in the same way as the Son of Perdition. That is the man of sin who alone is the Son of Perdition. And I've always heard it said that here Judas is really characterized of that same type. But not the actual Son of Perdition, who will be the man of sin, as set out in 2 Thessalonians 2. Is that right, Serge?
Yes.
Men have discovered by observation that history tends to repeat itself. Mm-hmm. The same character of things come again. There's no need to assume that 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates that Judas will be resurrected. Some have said that. But rather, the character that showed itself in total opposition to the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh will repeat it in the latter times.
But it will be finally vested in the Son of Perdition.
Yes, the, not the.
Whom I take to be, the man of sin. Mm-hmm.
I think those are the only two places in Scripture where we read about the Son of Perdition.
But it's usually suggested that Judas is actually characterized in the same way. But he's not the actual Son of Perdition as the man of sin will be. It's been suggested in the movement.
Unless there are two sons.
No, well, it does say the Son of Perdition, doesn't it?
So, again, verse 13, now come I to thee. This constant, not exactly repetition, but reassertion that coming into the presence of the Father with these requests was an absolutely vital matter. Now come I to thee. Before he left the world, he addressed these requests to the Father in order, again, that there might be a further demonstration of the fact that there can be joy on earth in living in communion with one in heaven. In chapter 15, maybe others, again, the Lord speaks of what he says is my joy. And his prayer there was that the disciples might enter into his joy the way he had enjoyed that in the presence of the Father.
Would you think the disciples were present to hear him say this? Or is it as a result of the Father's working in them that they would have the joy?
I think it was their privilege to listen in to this expression of communion.
Yes, and that gave them the joy.
Yes. It need not have been so. We would be content if the Holy Spirit later revealed to John for record what had transpired. We would be content with the inspiration of Scripture, wouldn't we?
Yes, yes.
But there seems no reason why we should not accept that they heard the words.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and it's not just a little bit of joy, isn't it? It's fulfilled.
Yes.
It's filled out.
Filled full.
Mm-hmm. We often remark back in chapter 15 and verse 11 about joy, isn't it? That my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. That's a result of keeping his commandments. We don't think there's much joy in keeping commandments, do we? We think, oh no, we just want to do as we please, and that makes us joyful. But the Lord tells us specifically, you've got to do his commandments if you want any joy. And then the other thing is, in chapter 16, verse 24, he speaks about praying and asking in his name. And again, naturally, we would think, well, we can go our own way without any dependence. But we only get joy when we show our dependence and pray. And as a result of these, then, and then the communion with the Lord, we can have that joy fulfilled. It comes out from dependent obedience and dependence.
There are a difference between verse 24, chapter 16, and the present verse.
Yeah.
In the verse 24 is your joy.
Yeah.
But here is my
joy. My joy. Mm.
So the Lord brings us into much deeper.
Quite. Mm. Yes. Very, very good, very important point that.
Again, it is emphasizing that which he had enjoyed in person in the days of his flesh would be available to them in a spiritual way when he had gone back to heaven. Another emphasis, they would not be losing spiritually by his departure.
Quite. Because we would probably look around in the world, as Daniel was reminding us earlier, the terrible place the world is. We would think, oh dear, there's not much joy here. But in the presence of the Lord, in communion and fellowship with him, we can have his joy fulfilled in us. Is that right, Daniel?
Yes.
I think perhaps it's a good break point and resume with verse 14 after lunch.
Last verse is, the Holy Father, keep us here in that blessed name of love, walking before thee without fear, till all be joy in the Father. Number 25.